I'd like us to pray, can we, before we come to the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are enthroned upon the praises of your people, that you inhabit the songs that they sing, that your presence and your glory are without end, and to you alone our praise will bring. Lord, and we thank you here today that we can come and we can celebrate, we can be encouraged, we can rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, in the knowledge that God is amongst us. Our Heavenly Father is right here, right now. So as we come to your word here today, we just pray for the Spirit of the Lord to come upon that which would be said. Open our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to read a passage of scripture here from 2 Samuel chapter 24, reading from verse 18 through to verse 25. The theme of today's message is very simple: the church on the threshing floor. And as we progress through today's message, it'll become more apparent as to why I have chosen this passage of scripture. Because as I was just preparing the word of the Lord this week, I just felt encouraged and challenged about what was taking place recorded here in 2 Samuel, and how the word of the Lord came to Israel, how God moved, how God worked in holiness and in justice, through answered prayer, through raised altars, repentance, and all of this and more. And I want us to really fix our hearts today upon what the word of the Lord is saying. So the passage is found in 2 Samuel chapter 24, reading from verse 18. I'll read the passage, and then it's important to get the context, because context is king. It's one of those passages that, unless you know the overarching theme and the backstory to what's taking place, some, if not all of it, doesn't really make a great deal of sense. So here we have the word of the Lord, where it says here, "On that day Gad, the prophet, went to David and said to him, 'Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite.' So David went up, as the Lord had commanded through Gad. When Araunah looked and saw the king and his officials coming towards him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Araunah said, 'Why has my lord the king come to his servant?' 'To buy your threshing floor,' David answered, 'so that I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped.' Araunah said to David, 'Let my king, the Lord, take whatever he wishes and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. Your majesty,' Araunah, 'gives this to the king.' Araunah also said to him, 'May the Lord your God accept you.' But the king replied to Araunah, 'No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing.' So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered his prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped." So there we have the scripture. But the context gives us something of why we are reading what we are reading here today. Read from verse 1 of chapter 24, and we read of how God's anger burnt against Israel. So Israel had sinned, as was often the case, and God was not happy with his people. And then the Bible says that God incited David to take up a census. They were common in David's era because that was the way that they found out how many soldiers they had, revenue and all of that, the might of the nation, how many swords and shields that they had, in order to understand how strong they were. Then we read of how the prophet Gad then came to David and said, "Don't do it, David. Don't take a census." But David disregarded the word of the prophet. So consequently, that then triggered the judgment of God. And God gave David three choices in terms of three kinds of judgment. Either 3 years of famine, 3 months fleeing from their enemies, or 3 days of plague. Now, obviously, the 3 days of plague was the option that David answered to and accepted, during which time about 70,000 Israelites died. But you ask the question, why did God incite David to do something and then punish him for doing it? Now, in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we have the parallel passage where it says that Satan incited David to take up a sentence. So actually what is taking place here, although would seemingly appear to be complex and even contradictory, was actually the sovereignty of God working through human vessels. God was angry with Israel. So why did David take up the census? Well, on other occasions he'd done exactly the same thing, but on this occasion there was a different motive. It was all about finding out how much strength Israel has in and of themselves. How many soldiers do they have on the battlefield? How many swords? How many shields? Instead of depending upon the Lord, so David depended upon himself and ultimately repented and realized that he had disobeyed the voice of God. It's a complex passage. Doesn't make that much sense. But what we do understand is that God's sovereign purpose was working through it. And the Old Testament is full of examples where what we read appears to be contradictory, but actually when we read the whole story, we find out that God was working nonetheless. God doesn't have the right, in our eyes, to explain himself. He is the potter, we are the clay. Does God need to explain to you everything that he's doing for you in your life? No. Does he owe you an explanation? Does he need to apologize or ask for your permission? No. He is the Lord of all. And what we see here in this passage of Scripture is that ultimately the work of God was accomplished. David repented. But then these 3 days of plague were problematic because David repents. And this is where we come to chapter 24, reading from verse 18, where the prophet went to David and said to him, "Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah in order to stop the plague." So intercession was needed. God had worked, the nation had been judged, but God didn't leave it in the pain and the brokenness of what the nation had gone through over the last few days. The word of the Lord was to go and to purchase a threshing floor. The owner, Araunah, wanted to give it to David for free. But David said, "Look, I can't do that. I cannot give to God something that has cost me nothing." And therein lies the very heart of this passage here today. David wasn't willing to follow the pathway of cheap grace. If it doesn't cost us, it's not worth it. If it's not hurting, it's not working. If there's no pain, then there's no purpose. As much as though we don't like those ideas, the fact of the matter is that God works through sacrifice and brokenness and repentance. So I'll go back to the title of today's message, Church on the Threshing Floor. Because this is where God wants us to be. This is where God wants to position us, not only as a one-off event, but continually. And we'll find how it all comes together as we come to the New Testament. So the prophet tells David to raise up an altar on this threshing floor. Araunah, the owner, was a Jebusite. The Jebusites actually had authority over what became Jerusalem. And the Bible says that David captured the city of the Jebusites. And he became Zion, the city of David. All of this is working through. But what we'll find out, and this is important to keep right at the very forefront of your thinking here today, is that the very spot that the threshing floor was located, where David raised an altar, where the judgment of God ceased, was the exact location where Solomon would build the temple. And that's what we're going to come to. Okay. So this threshing floor, what does it mean? Well, let me just say a few things. The first thing that really stands out is that a threshing floor was a place of separation. Let me just give you some backstory to what the floor represented. So a threshing floor was a hard, level area, usually located on a hilltop where the wind could assist the process of separating the wheat from the chaff. So after the harvest, the sheaves were spread across the floor and crushed by oxen pulling a threshing sledge or by animals trampling the grain. The grain was then tossed into the air with a winnowing fork. The wind blew away the light chaff, while the heavier grain fell back to the ground to be gathered into the barn. Hence the reason why it was located usually on top of a small hill or even a mountain. In order for there to be separation, in order for the wheat to be separated from the chaff, and the wind was necessary in order to make that distinction. So let me just say something about the Bible. The Bible is full of references to how God separates. You read of this in the book of Genesis, where God created the heavens and the earth. That which was made was separate from him. Then God separated the land from the sea, the sky from the land. He then formed Adam out of the dust of the earth, separated him from the earth, breathed into him the life of God. Adam then was taken later on. He was put to sleep, and his wife was taken from his side, and she was separated from him. So the work of God is all about separation, not in order to bring division, but in order to bring clarity between that which is holy and that which is not. And in the case of the threshing floor, it was to separate the wheat from the chaff. And what would happen is very clear, that as the wind blew, the chaff was separated, and all that was left was the grain. Let's talk about the work of the Holy Spirit, shall we? Let's talk about how God works in all of our lives, because that's what God did when he called you. He separated you. He plucked you out of the kingdom of darkness and brought you into the kingdom of light. He separated your sins as far as the east is from the west from you. He came and he transformed you by the wind and by the power of his spirit. Genesis 1 says that in the beginning God created out of nothing the heavens and the earth. And then God spoke, "Let there be light." And there was light. The spirit of the Lord hovered upon the waters. So we have the word and we have the spirit. Both in a fusion, working together to accomplish God's will. And that's how God works in your life here today, by the word and by the spirit. And my heart and your heart for this church is that we might be a people of the word, but a people of the spirit. Not either or, but both and. Because that's when you get the perfect balance of God's kingdom in our midst. And God, by his Holy Spirit, is still separating. It's called conviction. It's called conversion. It's called cleansing. By his Holy Spirit, where does God want us to be? He wants us to be on the threshing floor of his kingdom, where his spirit is moving, and that which is not of him is separated from us, that we might be the pure wheat gathered into the barn. Not the dross, not that which is useless, not the chaff, but rather the pure gold. As it says that we are refined, aren't we? You know, we go into the refiner's fire. The gold is purified. The dross rises to the surface and is skimmed off. So all that is left is perfect holiness. And that's what the Lord wants to do amongst us. He wants to do it in my life, and he wants to do it in your life. He wants to breathe, as he did upon Adam, that you might become a living soul, which you are in Christ. But the breath of God didn't stop. The ruach, the wind, the life, the breath. It's the wind of God, it's the presence of God, continually and gloriously blowing through all of our lives. God forbid that God's wind would ever stop amongst us. God forbid that his spirit would ever cease to move. We need him to work amongst us. This town needs a move of the Holy Spirit. Not dry religion or formal services and predictable meetings and nice meetings, good preaching. Lord, we want something more than just a nice gathering of God's people. What we want is a threshing floor where the Spirit of God comes amongst us and deals with those things that God alone can deal with. But are we willing for that? One of the lines in one of the choruses that we sung to the words of this effect were, Jesus, do whatever you want to do. Be careful what you pray for. That old hymn, I surrender all to Jesus I freely gave. I surrender all. Do we? It's a nice song, nice tune, but be careful what you pray for. Lord, have your way amongst us. Do with me whatever you want me to do. Dangerous prayers. We pray them so easily and even glibly, but are we willing for the Spirit of the Lord to have his way in this church, in this town, in this nation? Because in order for that to happen, it has to be a John the Baptist moment where John would say, I must decrease, Jesus must increase. Not the church increases and Jesus is tagged along and put on the back row, but Jesus is at the heart of everything that we do. We decrease, get out the way, and allow Jesus to be Lord of all. That's what I believe the Lord would say to us. So it's a place of separation. Who wants to be separated from that which holds you back, drags you down, bogs you, confuses you? The past? Well, the only thing that can accomplish that is the wind of the Holy Spirit. By the word, the wind and the word always go together. We're wind people and we're word people. But we have to be open to what God wants to do amongst us. So the threshing floor was where wind separated wheat from chaff. A powerful picture of divine separation through Scripture. Throughout the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, Jesus separates. Old covenant, new covenant. So let's move on. Secondly, the threshing floor where the altar would be built would be a place of sacrifice. Dave would say, look, I'm going to bring my offerings. I'm going to pay for them. The Bible says that David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. But he would say, most importantly, I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. Araunah, his heart was in the right place. He wanted the king to have everything. You can have the land. You can have the floor. I'll provide the offerings. But David says, no. It's going to have to cost me something. And if it doesn't cost you something, it doesn't mean anything. What we want is all the benefits, but none of the price. What we want is all of the inheritance without there being any sense of humility on our part. We want God to move, but in our way. We want God to stir our hearts as long as it doesn't make us uncomfortable. We want God to pour out his spirit as long as it's not going to disrupt our formality and our familiarity. But friends, the history of revival is clear that when God moves into town, everything changes. The church is revived. The community is touched. Issues are dealt with. Relationships are restored. Broken lives are made well. You just read the history of revival in this nation, and you'll find out that when God moved, powerful things happened. Wasn't always according to the plan of God. The flesh gets in the way. People get a bit too enthusiastic and all of that and more. Such was the case in the last revival in Wales in 1904. But the underlying principle was that God moved and God blew through this nation. Mainly in South Wales, some of the North Anglesey and the Slim Peninsula, God worked in different ways. By his Holy Spirit. Wales was on the threshing floor in 1904 to 1906. God, do it again. That's my heart. That's your heart, I know. To see a move of the Spirit. It may not look the same as what it did over 100 years ago. But God is willing. The question is, are we? David would not offer to God something that had cost him nothing. What price are we willing to pay in order not to satisfy God's standards of requirement? It's not law-based, works-based righteousness. We're trying to seek the face of God. We're not trying to earn God's favor or merit. We already have his favor. We already have his merit and his grace. But there's a price. For the disciples in certainly Matthew's gospel, it says of them when Jesus called them to follow him, it says of them that they left their nets and followed Jesus. For a fisherman, your net and your boat was your livelihood, your social identity, your standing in the community. To leave those nets aside was more than just leaving one job and joining Jesus' ministry team. It meant that you were cut off from all social and visible means of income and identity within the community. Why? To follow Jesus. That's the price that has to be paid. And unless we are willing to pay that price, it's not enough to simply say, well, I go to church, I believe in Jesus, I read my Bible, I go to the meetings. Coming to this church will not get you into heaven. Believing on the one who has died for this church will. And we need to see this. So David built an altar to the Lord, and there he sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Now today, thank God, we don't have dead sheep on the altar. We don't have red heifers and goats and bulls and all of that. What are the sacrifices that God is looking for from the church? Praise and worship. The Bible says we are to offer unto God continually a sacrifice of praise. God is not interested in a dead sheep. What he wants is a living saint. A living sacrifice, not dead sacrifices. Dead sacrifices don't have a choice. These burnt offerings that were offered before the Lord had no choice in David's act of repentance. But a living sacrifice, that's a different thing. There are three of those in the Bible. Number one, Isaac, who was willing for his father to lay him upon the altar. He was willing to surrender to the father's will. Living sacrifice number one. Living sacrifice number two is Jesus. Isaac was a type of Christ in that sense, in his willingness to give his life on the high altar of the cross. Living sacrifice number two. Living sacrifice number three is you. Romans 12. We willingly give of our lives. We surrender. We humble ourselves before the Lord. And we receive his grace. David built an altar to the Lord. And God is looking for us to build an altar, isn't he? What does that look like? It's not a pile of bricks or some wood. It's a place of worship and prayer. To raise an altar. In our families, in our churches, in our lives, in our marriages, in our relationships, every area of our lives needs an altar. A place of consecration to the Lord, a place of surrender to him, a place of humility, a place of relationship where heaven touches earth. That's what we need, an altar built by the hands of faith. A place of sacrifice. The third thing is that this altar, this threshing floor, became a place of salvation, where it says that the plague stopped. The altar was raised. The law of God was satisfied. The humble king stood before the Lord and repented. And God stopped. The angel, as it says earlier on in chapter 24, was ready to smite Jerusalem. But the repentant king, the intercession of the prophet, stayed the hand of God. It's a different context to how we have it today, but I think the principle still stands. Because it says, then the Lord answered his prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague of Israel was stopped. It's amazing how God responds, doesn't he? God is sovereign. He has a plan. He is the potter, we are the clay. But at the same time, there is a sense to which we play a part in all of this. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, will I not hear from heaven and heal their land? God is looking to the church. Not that he needs our permission to do anything, but he's looking for hearts that are contrite, hearts that are pure, hearts that are obedient, hearts that are willing. And as David was willing, so the Lord moved, and salvation came to Israel and to the nation. Yes, there was a price to pay. There were 70,000 funerals planned in the weeks and months ahead of those who had died because of the plague. Very harsh, isn't it? But what we find under the Old Testament is that sin is revealed to be utterly sinful. Has God changed his mind into the New Testament? No, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I and the Father are one. Jesus is not a nicer version under the New Testament of the God of the Old Testament. God's not schizophrenic, whereby under the Old Testament he was angry and he judged people and people died and nations were vanquished and armies were released into battle. And we come to the New Testament and it's Jesus Christ, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Is there a contradiction between the God of the old and the new? No, there's not. What we find in Jesus is that the fullness of who God is dwells in bodily form. If you want to know what God thinks, listen to Jesus. If you want to know what God does, watch Jesus work. If you want to know what God has to say, listen to Jesus preach. Because there's no separation. God was made flesh. So the plague was stopped. Salvation came to Israel. Jesus himself is the means by which we are saved from the presence, the power, and ultimate penalty of sin. Because of his intercession. Because Jesus raised an altar, didn't he? It's called the cross, upon which he was willing to be scourged and mocked and ridiculed and nailed. Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own free will. I humble myself under the hand of my Father. I give my life as a ransom for many. Yes, it was the Father's will. The Spirit was at work, and the Son was obedient. A perfect triunity of grace bringing about our salvation. The punishment for sin, the death threat, has been removed because an altar has been raised. And upon it, the Lamb of God has been offered, unblemished, perfect, in obedience and truth. The Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world, not just that of Israel, but the nations can rejoice in the fact that salvation has come. And that's the message that we're called to preach. The plague was stopped. This is why the local church, Word and Spirit, is a place where the gospel must be preached. If the gospel is not at the center of everything that we do, then we're wasting our time. Because there's so much that we can do that benefits others. Helpful hands, loving hearts, relationship, fellowship, all of that is important. But unless the gospel is at the heart of what we do for the purpose of fulfilling Jesus' commission to make disciples, then we're failing in why we are here. We have a ministry of reconciliation, and that is a message to the world. That's why we're here this morning. You're here to become a better disciple, that you in turn might make disciples. Be God's word and life to the community. So salvation has come. The threshing floor of the church has been raised up. The Spirit of the Lord has worked and is working. Salvation has come to this house. Thanks be unto God this morning. The fourth point is that the threshing floor where the altar was raised became a sanctuary. Because on this very spot, the temple was built. Can you see the journey? We go from God inciting David, David rebelling against the prophet, the judgment of the Lord falling, the altar being raised, repentance being seen, and then a house is built. Is that how it works today? Well, I believe that what God does and has done is that he builds a house, the nations stream into it and find grace and restoration and healing and atonement and all of this and more. But a house was built on exactly the same spot where David humbled himself before God, where David raised an altar, where David prayed and was not willing to give to God something that had cost him nothing. That's how temples are built. That's how ministries are raised up, when there's sacrifice and there's a willingness to pay whatever price it is in order to do what God's called us to do. So the sanctuary was raised. It wasn't under David's ministry. He wasn't allowed to do that because so much blood had been shed. But Solomon became the one who would build the temple. David prepared all the articles. He gathered the wood, signed those contracts with Gentile countries. Cedars came from Lebanon and all of this and more. And it was Solomon who would later build the temple. David felt quite challenged because he'd built his own palace. And he said to God, it's not right that I'm living in this wonderful palace and you still live in a tent. So David wanted to build God a house. His motives were honorable. But shall I tell you what God said to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7? He says, okay, you want to build me a house of bricks and mortar, precious stones and sacrifices, but I've got a better plan. I'm going to build you a house. And it wasn't a man-made building. It was a royal lineage. It was a bloodline. The house of God is not some man-made building. As Paul says in Acts 17, God does not dwell in the buildings of men. He does not dwell in cathedrals, no matter how grandiose they are and how wonderful the architecture is. He doesn't dwell in anything that's made by the hands of men. He dwells in you. He dwells in me. So God said to David, okay, you can build me a temple. Your son will do it. That's fine. God's permissive will. But I've got a better plan for you. I'm going to build you a house. Because God would say, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house are you going to build for me? Just think about it. What kind of building can we build to honor God? What kind of thing can we construct in order to pay tribute to him and to honor him in his full worth and value? There's not enough gold and silver on this planet to build anything that comes any way close to resembling the majesty of God. But there is something that can contain the fullness of God's presence. His majesty, his worth, his inheritance. There is something or someone that bears the true nature and the fullness of God's presence, and that's Jesus. And Paul says, in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. And then Paul goes on to really give us a curveball, because he then says, and you have received fullness. So the only thing that can contain the fullness of God's presence on planet Earth is you. Not this building. Great it is. People. Believers. The church. You this morning are the temple. And the word that Paul uses is the word naos, which is used of the holiest of all in the tabernacle of Moses. You are the holiest of all right there, here in Llandudno. That's what we are. So the temple was built. Sacrifices were made. Yes, and God showed up. But it was never, ever God's perfect will. We tend to get very easily fixated around temples and tabernacles and palaces and all of that. We love physical things because our natural senses can latch onto that. But there's something greater than what Solomon built. And that's what Jesus is now building in your life. Hallelujah. A place of sanctuary built on the altar. The house of God was built upon a place where an altar was first raised. The threshing floor of Araunah became the most sacred site in all of Israel. God's dwelling place where sacrifice was made, there God chose to dwell among his people. And the word there is tabernacle. And the word of God became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, dwelling in us. And Paul says in Colossians, let the word of Christ tabernacle or dwell amongst you richly. So we bring this to a conclusion here this morning, and we come to Acts 2. The new covenant threshing floor. What does it say, Acts 2? On the day of Pentecost, they were all met together in one accord. The word there in Hebrew is the word, or rather Greek, is the word symphonos, accord, where we get the word symphony. What is a symphony? It's an orchestra, a diversity of instruments. There's wind, there's wood. There's brass, the string, all sorts of different types of instruments. One conductor and one piece of music. That's what unity looks like. When we all sing the song of the Lord on whatever instrument God has given us, we follow the conductor who is the Holy Spirit, and we all sing together and worship together and serve together, and that's called unity. It's not uniformity. You don't have an orchestra just made up of an oboe or a violin. You have so much diversity. That's what the word means. Symphonos, one accord. They were there in that upper room in one accord, and they prayed for 10 days. And then the Bible says that suddenly the sound of a mighty rushing ruach, wind, came. And what did it do? Tongues of fire sat on each of those disciples. What appeared to be tongues of fire. And that fire was separated. That's the word that's used. And it sat on each and every one of them. The wind was blowing. The upper room became the threshing floor. The wind blew. And the Spirit of the Lord separated and sat on each of them. And they all spoke in languages that they'd never heard. But those gathered heard these disciples speaking in their own native tongue. Those who spoke didn't know, but those who came from the then known world, they knew. They heard the disciples declaring the mighty works of God. You see, 10 days previously, Jesus had said something to the disciples. He said, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and to the ends of the earth. When the Spirit of the Lord comes upon you in power, dunamis, you will be my witnesses, which is martyros, which means a witness. We know it as the word martyr. But you will go to the nations. But before the disciples, or the church for that matter, went to the nations from Jerusalem, The Spirit of the Lord enabled them to speak the language of the nations. Can you see that? Jesus had said to the ends of the earth, but before that happened, they had to be filled with the Spirit, and they spoke the language of the nations. If we're going to go to the nations, we need to learn to speak the language of those nations. I'm not talking about natural linguistics. I'm talking about the language of faith. I'm talking about the language of vision. I'm talking about the language of mission. We can't speak a language that we've not learned unless God has spoken through us. And very often what we try to do in mission is that we try to reach people without first of all understanding their language. I'm not talking about natural language. I'm talking about culture. I'm talking about background, identity. Understanding a person. In order to reach someone, you've got to sit where they sit. You've got to go where they go, not to compromise, but to incarnate the Word of God through your life into that situation. But the Spirit of the Lord came down, and tongues of fire were separated. The Spirit of the Lord was working in the threshing floor. Not the one that belonged to Arona where the temple would be built, but it was a different threshing floor. It was called the upper room. And that's where the church came into the fullness of who she would be. Separation, sacrifice. What did Peter preach? He preached the fulfillment of prophecy. He preached centrality around the cross, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. He preached the sacrifice of Christ itself. An altar was raised there in the upper room, not made out of stones and wood, but rather the altar of faith. There was salvation preached. That's the message of the early church. Not save the planet, but save the world. Not worrying about natural things, although they can be important in some respects. But we must never be distracted from the central call, which is to preach the gospel. Salvation came to that upper room company. And on that day, 120 were initially filled, 3,000 then. 5,000 later on, until the whole of the city of Jerusalem was filled with the Word of God. The wind was blowing through the threshing floor of the church. And a sanctuary was built, not made by the hands of men, but raised by God. It was the church, of which those disciples would become those living stones that would make up God's new temple, in which he would dwell and live by his Holy Spirit. Can you see the connection? May the wind of God blow amongst us. Lord, start with me. Start with you. Dangerous prayers are prayed by people of faith. And God has a habit of answering very dangerous prayers. And I just long to see, even in our generation, a move of God. I no longer want to read about it or learn about it from distant lands, whether that be Africa, whether that be Asia, whether that be Wales at the turn of the 20th century. Let not the move of God be consigned to the history books. Let it be a present experience. Because if our memory is stronger than our vision, then we're never ever going to see God move. Our vision has to be stronger than our memories. Yes, we look back, not for the purpose of preference, but the purpose of reference. We can learn from the past, draw lessons from it, but may God move in our generation in a way that only he can. Amen. Let's just pray together. Father, we thank you today for your word. I hope this has been helpful to people. Lord, may we be inspired and encouraged to grow and to mature in the things of the Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, we need you. Come, sweet Spirit, we pray. Come in your strength and in your power. Come in your own special way. Lord, we thank you. Bless the folk, Lord. Bless the churches in this area. Bless all the leaders, those who serve. We love them. We pray for the blessing of God upon them. but longing for something more. In Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you. Thank you.
Amen. Amen.